If you have a Bible, you can be making your way to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. We are starting a new series in that particular book this morning. If you don't have the passage in front of you, it's printed in your worship guide, so you can follow along. Many years ago, I think it was 11 years, we went through 1 Samuel, and I thought, well, we'll get to 2 Samuel one of these days, so one of these days takes 11 years, if you're looking for the exact measurement. Originally, they were one book, and at some point in history, somebody split them apart and divided them into two. So it's kind of like we're jumping into the middle of a story, but it's because we are. You'll feel that when we read it in a moment. Just to catch us up historically, the king was named Saul, and he blew it. He disobeyed God, and God rejected him from being the king over his people. And 1 Samuel ended with the Philistines fighting against the people of God in a place called Mount Gilboa. And they got an arrow into Saul. And Saul did not want the Philistines to come and finish him off. And so Saul asked his armor bearer to kill him. And the armor bearer wouldn't do it. He wouldn't put out his hand against the Lord's anointed king. And so Saul fell on his own sword. And that's how 1 Samuel ends, uplifting and encouraging, right? But you need to know that because our passage takes that news to the one who will be king, David. So let's read 2 Samuel 1, 1 through 16. This is God's word. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him and saw me, he called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I've brought them here to my Lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, in these Old Testament accounts, we always need the help of your Spirit, and we certainly need the help of your Spirit now, not only to understand historically what's happening, but to understand what it means and why it matters. And would you take your word and would you press it into our thinking and our affections? And would you renew us and change us by your Spirit? We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. You've seen this around town, probably. Local business sign or a logo on a truck, such and such plumbing, such and such tree service or electrician, and they've got their logo and their company name, and right below it is a little fish. Anybody seen this? The Jesus fish, the Christian fish. Without presuming the motives of those business owners, and full disclosure, I used to have the Jesus fish on my truck until at some point I realized my driving Jesus might not want my driving associated with his name. But I always want to know, what does the person mean when they put that insignia right below their logo? Historically, there's evidence that the Jesus fish, accompanied by the words ichthus, came about from persecuted Christians who couldn't openly, publicly identify themselves as Christians without putting their own lives or the lives of their families in jeopardy. So they would use this little emblem as a means of identifying, hey, we're Christians. And really, if you look into archaeology, there are inscriptions of that word and the fish that go back as far as the second century. This is not just like a American Christian legend. This has some roots in history, and probably a fish because Jesus had a lot of fish stuff, right? There's the multiplying the loaves and the fishes. There's that time that he told Peter to cast on the other side and they brought up this haul. There's all kinds of fish stuff with Jesus. So, business owners, if I give them the benefit of the doubt, and I want to, what they're trying to say is, I'm a Christian. This is a Christian company. We try to conduct our business in Christian ways. We try to treat people right. And to that I say, amen. That's wonderful, and I'm just going to assume everybody is doing exactly that. In my more cynical moments, however, I have wondered, in the South, in a culturally Christian context, is it possible that the business owner has put that symbol on his sign because he really thinks it's going to gain him more business? Because he knows that in the South, people want to give their business to Christians, and so this has now become a means by which to have more financial gain, regardless of the actual Christianity of the business owner. May it never be, God forbid, I confess my cynicism and don't want to live that way. But I have that thought, and you might have that thought, because there's a long history of people using God and the things of God for their own purposes and for their own ends. People who might think that by association with the church or the kingdom or the name of Jesus, somehow I can actually acquire something for myself. You know, you can't use God as a means towards your own ends and fear God. Those two things are mutually exclusive. It can't be done. And yet we try, and we have such a story in our passage this morning. This is a passage that calls us to fear the Lord, whether it's gain or loss in the moment. And so for our outline, we're going to look at one who does not fear the Lord, and then one who does. So let's get started with one who does not fear the Lord. So I said, if 1 Samuel 31 records the events of Saul's death, this passage records how David heard about it. You might recall that David had been anointed by Samuel to be the future king over Israel, but he's not on the throne yet. And that's David's big question, is how is it going to happen? How is he actually going to rightfully come to the throne over Israel? He has to wait until the Lord sets out a path for him to ascend to the throne. Saul, the current king, initially loved David, and then he began to notice the contrast between David and him, and he began to hate David. So David had been on the run from Saul. He had been most recently hiding amongst the Philistines, and most recently, his wives. Yes, he had multiple. We'll talk about it multiple times through this series. Short answer, does not go well for David having multiple wives. Just spoiler alert on that, but his wives were captured by a band of Amalekite raiders. And David went and destroyed the Amalekites and took his wives back. And he gets to this place called Ziklag. And then 2 days later, this guy comes riding into camp. And this guy has all the signs of sorrow and grief. In their day, he's got dirt on his head. He's got his clothes torn. The official signs of lament and grief. And he answers David's questions in verses 3 and 4. He came from the camp of Israel, and the people fled from battle, and a lot of people died, and Saul and his son Jonathan died too. Now, for good or bad, Saul is the rightful king over the people of God. And the death of the king is a national crisis. And moreover, Jonathan is David's best friend. So in one moment, David hears, there is a national crisis among the people of God, and I just lost my best friend. This demands more details. He asked the question to this person, how do you know that they're dead? Verse 5. And then the man launches into what we would just have to say is a strange explanation in verses 6 through 10. Take a look. He was there by chance, he says. And he saw Saul on his spear, wounded and dying. And the Philistines were drawing near. And Saul saw him and called him over to him and found out he was an Amalekite. And surely David's eyebrows raised at that particular point. And Saul asked this man to kill him because he was in anguish. And the Amalekite, doing the honorable thing, and with his vast medical knowledge, he wasn't going to live after all, did the right thing and just went ahead and killed him off. And look, I brought you his crown and his armlet, my lord, David. These are the signs of kingship, and they would have confirmed that Saul is actually dead, but David smells a rat. And rightly so. We'll talk about his immediate response of grief in just a second, but look down at verse 13. Further investigation. He confirms that he's an Amalekite and that he's a sojourner, which means that he's not just a foreigner. He's a sojourner. He has tied himself with Israel somehow. An Amalekite who has left his own people. Here's the problem. Remember, we said this was one book originally. The author of the book, in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, said that Saul killed himself when his armor bearer refused. And now, an Amalekite of all people is showing up saying that he killed Saul. So who's right? Who did it? One commentator said, if you ever have the choice of believing the biblical author or an Amalekite, choose the biblical author. Seems like reasonable advice. There's good reason to think that the Amalekite here is lying. He did not actually kill Saul. His language puts him around Saul, alone in the field, which is highly unlikely that the king of Israel would have been completely isolated like that. If the Amalekite was doing the honorable thing, he would not have killed the king of Israel, regardless of how injured he was. Moreover, he would not have just brought the crown and the armlet to David if he was doing the truly honorable thing. He would have taken Saul's body off the field because the Philistines were coming, and the Philistines were known to desecrate the bodies of their enemies. And that's exactly what happened. This Amalekite seems to be a lurker, a looter, lurking around, waiting on some spoil. The Amalekites in the Old Testament are known to be raiders, people who come in and pillage and take stuff. And so he took the crown and the armlet and he concocted this story. And here's what he was thinking. I have news and two objects that make David king. When I come to him and tell him this, and when I give him these things, he will reward me. This is a hanger-on. This Amalekite has sold out his people. Now he's concocting a story thinking, I can get something out of the future king of Israel. Rewards, maybe a place in court. And so he comes with a show. There's dirt on his head. His clothes are torn. He's bowing down to David, claiming to do the honorable thing. But he proves to be somebody who's really just willing to do whatever. Lie, murder, put on a show, whatever it takes to get something for himself. Here's his fatal flaw. He assumed that David played by those rules too. Because other ancient Near Eastern kings did exactly that. In the ancient Near East, if you were about to become king, the first thing you do is you destroy all opposition. We say it politely in our world, we consolidate power. That just means that you kill everybody that might be a threat to you. That's exactly what he would have done if he was like everybody else. But David knew, I have to wait on the Lord. And he knew he had to wait on the Lord because he actually feared God. And so he rejects the temptation offered to him by the Amalekite and instead says in verse 14, how were you not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Whatever Saul sins, he's still the king over Israel. And to fear the Lord is not to lay a hand on the king. David knew this well. Multiple times, Saul tried to kill David. And multiple times, David found himself in positions where, if he had wanted to, he could have taken Saul out just like that. And his own men were telling David, look, the Lord delivered him into your hand. Kill him and you're the king. And David said, how dare I put out my hand against the Lord's anointed? It would be expedient, but it would make him a murderer. So David calls one of the young men attending him to execute this Amalekite according to their law. David's commentary in verse 16, your blood is on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you. I killed the Lord's anointed. Even if the Amalekite is lying about killing Saul, David treats him as if he is telling the truth. If he's willing to kill the king, he must die. But here is an Amalekite who had no fear of God and would do whatever it took to get something for himself. And that's how it works. If you don't fear the Lord, you'll use the Lord, if you need to get something for yourself. We'll treat him as a cosmic genie in the sky that we can somehow manipulate to get us to give us the thing that we are after. We certainly won't fear him. We won't revere him. And you can observe this in our world. It's really easy. Don't be surprised when the world around us acts like the world. Expect it. Engage it. Plenty of people that you know have no fear of God, and they spend every waking moment of their lives, and even when they're asleep, trying to get something for themselves. They even do it with moral sorts of things. There are plenty of people who give charitably, and their only motive is to gain social status through their charitable giving. Or their only motive is to better their tax situation through their charitable giving. Something that appears on the outside very good, but if you knew the twisted heart of the giver, you would know, no, this is completely selfish. Sometimes it looks like a shortening of perspective. A person who's willing to sacrifice long-term good and faithfulness in favor of short-term, I got to get this for myself. Eating, I'm so hungry, and you've got 5 pounds of cotton candy, and I'm going to eat all of it because I'm starving. 2 hours later, you're promised a steak dinner. All you have to do is wait 2 hours. But the impulsive person says, no, cotton candy now. By the way, this is how you engage folks who are in this kind of place. You just keep reminding them, there's a steak dinner. Why are you messing around with cotton candy? What's wrong with you? Show them the steak dinner. Tell them who God is and that he's to be feared and trusted. Help them see their need for him. The world's full of people who will compromise God's standards for this pleasure or that promotion or this accolade. Here's the other side. Wouldn't it be great if all the lying Amalekites were out there somewhere? Out there in the community, in the world. You know the problem. There are lying Amalekites right here in the room. You and I have the ability to stop fearing the Lord and to begin trying to get something for ourselves. When you stop fearing the Lord, don't be surprised if you actually begin to use the church, religion, the study of theology, service to gain something for you. Instead of because you fear the Lord and love him. That we would do things inside the body of Christ for position or for status, for some sort of acclaim or for the sake of a relationship or for networking purposes. We can lose our way even inside the church when we get our eyes on ourselves and off of the Lord. What about for you? Can you see that tendency in your own life? And do you know what form it takes? I was thinking this week, I was reminded about a quote from the movie White Christmas, family favorite for us around Christmas time, but you might recall the scene where the sisters who do their act before Bing Crosby and his partner, one of the sisters confesses that We did our show in front of you guys because my sister lied about writing this letter from our brother who was with you guys in the war, and we kind of used this angle to be able to perform before you because y'all are superstars and you could make our career. And Bing Crosby says something about, oh, everybody's got a little angle, don't they? And she starts to be offended, and then he says, no, come on now. Surely you know everybody's got a little larceny operating in them. That's a good line. Everybody's got a little larceny operating in them. Can you identify your own? Can you see those places where at your worst, when you don't fear the Lord, you might use him and his things for yourself? When you see it, brothers and sisters, repent. Confess it. Call it what it is. And turn back to the Lord and get your eyes on him. The point here is to see the deception and the evil of the Amalekite in contrast to the faithfulness and the fear of the Lord in David. So let's talk about him. Let's talk about somebody who actually does fear the Lord. All right, it was all the way back in 1 Samuel 16 where Samuel famously anointed David. David was the youngest of the sons of Jesse. He's a shepherd out in the field. He's far less impressive than his seven brothers. And the Lord made it known, here's a man after my own heart, anoint him. Right after that, David kills Goliath. And you see two paths through the story. Saul keeps descending into more and more wickedness and evil. And David keeps getting tested and keeps passing the test and keeps proving to be kingly material. All of the moments in his life were testing points. This was a testing point. An Amalekite shows up, says, I killed Saul, and here are the keys to your kingdom, the crown and the armlet. It's a blank check to David that says, take the kingdom and take whatever else you want and possibly remember me in the process. But David does what's right. Look at 11 and 12. First thing he does is tear his clothes and weep and mourn and fast all day, he says, for Saul and Jonathan, for the deaths of all those Israelites, and for the nation itself. This news, even through a bad messenger, is awful news, and David leads his men into a season of national mourning. This is important because David's been hiding out with the Philistines most recently. And if you were an Israelite and you knew that David was hiding out with the Philistines and the Philistines just won the war, whose side is he on? And in this moment, it proves David is a true Israelite. These are his people. And he's mourning and grieving over their death and their loss. Those who fear the Lord can grieve when they actually need to grieve. Those who fear the Lord can see when things are wrong and can call it what it is and can enter into it in a good and helpful way. When the people of God are destroyed, it's not out there, well, sorry for them. It's personal. These are our people. And it's personal for David for multiple reasons. He grieves the loss here of his best friend, Jonathan. He's not groaning. He's not complaining. He's not shaking his fist at the sky and saying, God, what are you doing? But he does lament. God, it's not supposed to be this way. And he does grieve and pour out his anguish. And he fasts and he does what's right. He also deals with the situation. This execution of the Amalekite is a display of justice against the wicked. This would be the equivalent of a military general on the field of battle taking care of a soldier who has gone wrong. Executing justice in a right way. Here's one who's proven disloyal. He has claimed to have murdered Israel's king. He's a self-serving schemer, and David's right to call for his prompt execution by his own testimony. And he's right to lay out, how were you not afraid to put out your hand against the Lord's anointed? If you're in a position of authority and you fear the Lord, you use your authority in the right way. When justice must be served, don't delay, serve it. And he does. And so David starts to, again, look very kingly. Looks like the kind of person you might want to follow. Looks like the kind of person who might actually believe that God is God and that he is to be feared. And the Amalekite proves to be somebody who does not fear God and wants something for himself. If you were an Israelite and you're hearing this story, your confidence in God's anointed King David would be skyrocketing. And you would want to follow a king like this. it would be tempting right now to say, so, be like David, fear the Lord, let's pray, right? And that wouldn't be incorrect. That would be true. You should be like David in this sense. There'll be times when you should not be like David at all. This passage cannot end with David. And it's because you and I can't be like David even if we wanted to. I dare you to try to be a faithful, perfect person who always fears the Lord for 24 hours. And let me know how it goes. The Bible's message is not primarily be good and do right. Though, of course, we're supposed to be good and do right. We're in a different universe than the Israelites, but we have a very similar need, and we need a similar king, and we have a better king even, one from David's own line, one who always feared the Lord, one who can actually make us into people who fear the Lord ourselves. I don't know if you think about it this way, but your king wasn't tempted by a lying Amalekite. Your king was tempted by the devil himself in the wilderness. The devil himself who showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, I can give these to you. I have the authority to do it. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. The kingdoms of the world, that's what Jesus' mission was about, the kingdoms of the world. And the devil offered it to him with no suffering. Just bow the knee and worship. And our king feared the Lord and chose his ways all the way to his death, all the way. Here we see an Amalekite that was willing to kill the Lord's anointed, and we think, how could anybody do that? I mean, what? Come on, doesn't he know any better than that? Until we consider our own lives. Maybe we aren't in the crowds crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Maybe not. But aren't we the very ones who sing the line, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished? Don't we sing that? Now, we're not saying that somehow our impersonal sin is a force that held Jesus on the cross. We know about the plan of God and the voluntary obedience of Jesus. But in that same song, we also sing, ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. How do we join the scoffers at the death of Jesus? Well, every time we choose to fear man instead of the Lord, every time we take a shortcut from God's laws, every time we worship an idol and give it life yet again, every time we tell a lie, whether a little white lie or a giant lie, every time we cheat or steal or murder in our hearts or commit adultery with our bodies or our minds, every time we use God's name in vain, every time we break the Sabbath, every time we dishonor our parents or those who are in authority, every time we sin against the Lord, we are choosing the path of a faithless Amalekite. When the religious leaders in Jesus' day killed the Lord's anointed because of their sin, thankfully, it fulfilled the Father's plan to save sinful, selfish people like us and to make us into people who bow the knee and fear the Lord and wait. Have you been rescued by Jesus Christ? And are you being changed by him? Can you see any evidence of it? Have you trusted him to be your Savior, your King? If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, you really haven't trusted Jesus at all, welcome. Glad that you're here. First thing you have to do is recognize that there's a God who made you and you have not feared him. You have not revered him. And you have to understand that when Jesus returns in his second coming, he'll look a lot like David, striking down all who have opposed him. No one will escape. It will be perfect justice. And the only way out of that is to ask Jesus to save you by his death in your place. If you ask him, he does it. He'll do it. He loves to save and rescue sinners. We'd love to talk to you about what it would mean to believe the gospel. For those who belong to Jesus already, we are learning to follow him into the fear of the Lord. And that's going to mean short-term losses. Short-term losses for the sake of long-term gains. Faithfulness to Jesus means saying no to many of the things the rest of the world says yes to. It's going to mean choosing the long path of faithfulness rather than momentary gain. We're going to have to lose money sometimes. We're going to have to lose time sometimes. We're going to have to give up energy and strength that we would rather keep for ourselves. We're going to have to hold on to Jesus while we suffer and God doesn't tell us why. And that is so difficult. We're going to have to be vulnerable at times when we don't want to be vulnerable. We're going to have to ask for help when we just want to be self-sufficient. We're going to have to serve people who are hard to love and refuse to just surround ourselves with people who we really like and who are just like us. And we're going to have to walk the narrow path and obey God when it's difficult and not fun. Losses and more. But, brothers and sisters, in the end, all gain. All gain. Whatever momentary loss you experience, you get God Himself and a new heavens, new earth, all made right forever. It is guaranteed for you in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So fear the Lord and wait. This is where the passage ends for David, and it's where it ends for us too. If you're united to the greater David, the Lord's anointed Jesus Christ, who was killed but raised for your salvation, you now have the ability to resist the mercenary impulse of the lying Amalekite within. Don't look for cheap short-term gains at his expense and lose the long-term blessing of having God Himself. Whether gain or loss, fear the Lord and wait. Let's pray together. Father, you know that if we are left to ourselves, we won't do that. We can't do that. We can't fear you and wait. So, by the help of your Spirit, and because of your grace toward us in uniting us with your Son, Jesus, Jesus who endured the cross before him, despising the shame, but who endured it for the greater glory ahead of him, Lord, help us to give up our lives because we have our life in Him. Help us to endure short-term losses for the sake of long-term gain. Make us people who actually fear you and who walk with you. We ask for the grace to do that and be those kinds of people. And we praise you that we get to follow a King who not only showed us the way, but has made a way for us by His death and resurrection. And we pray in His name. Amen.